This evening's scripture reading is Psalm 78, 1 through 4. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming of the generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord, and his might and the wonders that he has done.
We had a wonderful time out at Love and Care this afternoon. Millie, as many of you know, is going to be having a 105th birthday on February 11th. It's amazing. And we get another opportunity to interact with the ladies and gentlemen that are out there at Love and Care on Thursday at 7 o'clock. If you're able to get out there, I believe Kelly's going to be bringing us a class, a study on Thursday evening. So hope everybody can make that there. And you get to see Millie. She's got her not only physical shape, but also her mental mind with her, and it just is amazing. She does better than most of us, I think. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we're so very glad that you are with us, that you have given us a wonderful story of redemption. That story is often one that is hard to tell, because it means that we need to talk about our shortcomings, the sins that had separated us from you, and how it is that we found a way back through you. But it means having to admit that we were wrong, that we were doing things that were against your will and your covenant for us. We ask, Lord, that we would never shy away from talking about our weaknesses, our sins, the things that have separated us from you, that coming generation, those coming behind us, will always know what it is that is the hope of mankind held out for us in the gospel of Christ, your Son upon the cross for us. We ask, Lord, that in every way, every fiber of our being will always tell the story of redemption that comes only through your Son, Jesus. And it's in him we pray. Amen. We are in Psalm 78, and this is the second to longest psalm that is here in the entire Bible. And if we do, 12 to 13 verses in about half hour, multiply that up to 72 verses. I don't know how long we're going to be here, but we're going to try to work on this and squeeze it in to get us here. This is talked about as a historical psalm. There aren't very many of those historical psalms that really go through the story that has happened to Israel and what has brought them to the place where they are as this particular psalm is written. The psalms in Book 3, for the most part, are written by David's musical singers, Asaph and others, and we see that there are different musical liturgical terms that are used that they could use these particular psalms for different feasts or within the temple, and so you see a maskil of Asaph that is there. The other historical psalms are 78, 105, 106, 114, and 136, and so those we would find there. Again, the second longest psalm in the Bible, 72 verses. The longest psalm is Psalm 119, and that's 176 verses, so more than almost triple of what we have there for Psalm 78. Psalm 119 points to a revealed faith, the precepts of God, while Psalm 78 pleads for faithfulness to those particular precepts, that we might live those out. And so I want to talk a little bit about how it is that we desire to protect our children. We go to great lengths as a society, as parents, to make sure that our children are safe when they're going to school, when they're coming home. We make sure the kinds of foods that they eat, the people that they hang out with. We're very careful with them in a very physical sense. But what about their spiritual protection? How is it that we are looking out for our children and making sure that the many spiritual traps that are laid in the world for them, to try to grab hold of them and pull them into whatever the world wants them to be doing. Are we protecting them from that? God put into his law very early on. This is the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of what's called the law. This is Moses' second telling of the law before he would die and Joshua would lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And he brings these verses up that the importance of telling your children of what has occurred here. And so we're talking about their time in Egypt when they were in slavery, but also the great redemption, the salvation that God has brought about through the Red Sea, but also the wanderings in the wilderness and how it was that they were sinful and fell away time and time again from God, and yet in his faithfulness, he never left them nor forsake them and continued to provide for them while they were in the desert for those 40 years. But here Moses is telling them, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So basically all the time. There's never a time when you can say, well, I don't need to teach children anymore today. I did enough. You as a parent know this, that you are always teaching your children. You're always working with them, always trying to help them. Or you did, and now maybe you're working on grandchildren or great-grandchildren. I don't know. But you're always working with your children to try to teach them the precepts of God. Even as Bible class teachers, that's what we are hoping to do. He continues a few verses later in 20 and 21 and says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You see, we don't mind talking about those kinds of things. We don't mind talking about how God has created such a wonderful salvation for us that he has sent his son Jesus when we were incapable of saving ourselves, that God rescued us and he has made a way for us that we can be in heaven with him one day. What we don't like is the other part of the story, the reason why we needed saving in the first place. We needed saving because we were sinful and separated from God. Sometimes we don't like talking about our weaknesses, our failures, the ways in which we've disappointed God. Those are hard things, but they're also important things, I think, for those coming behind us, the coming generation, to hear and know what we did so that they don't repeat those same mistakes. I think that might have been one of the reasons why they failed to tell the children that came into the promised land with them, ones that had not grown up in Egypt, ones that had been born in the desert, ones that had been raised on the move, on the march for over that course of that 40 years. And as they came into the promised land and they began to take the promised land, they became too busy. And when they became too busy, they also said, well, I don't really want to talk about all the things that of slavery and the things that we did that were wrong and why we needed saving in the first place. And Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I think sometimes we say, do as I say, not as I do. We know the mistakes that we've made, and we don't want those coming behind us to repeat those mistakes. And yet, we are trying to teach them what they ought to do that is right. And that's a hard thing to do. And that brings us into our psalm here tonight. Because we start out in verses 1 through 4 here. Listen to my instruction is the message that God is trying to get through here. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. We don't mind telling our children those particular things, but what we don't like to talk about are the ways in which we have failed and why we needed saving in the first place. Verse 5 through 8, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. We just looked at that in Deuteronomy. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. They're telling on themselves. They realize the importance of being able to prepare the next generation to put their hope in God and the salvation that He can give them, and they in turn would tell their coming generation behind them. But if we break that chain, if we're too embarrassed to talk about how it was that we were stubborn and rebellious, how we turned away from God and we made mistakes, then how is it that they will ever hear the gospel message, those coming behind us? In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders. What is next? The middle part of this psalm, which takes up the bulk of this psalm and the historical part here of what happened in Israel, it's a mixture of wondrous things that God has done, but also why He had to do those wondrous things. All the evil that they continue to do over and over and turning away from God time and time again. We start here in verses 9 through 11 where they forgot God. It says, the Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. This may be a reference to Judges chapter 8 and verse 1 in the time of Gideon, when Gideon decides to go and confront the enemy all by himself because he sent word out and none of them decided to come and help Gideon. And then the men of Ephraim, they get upset that Gideon did this all by himself. And they come to him and say, what is this that you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. They turned back instead of helping. They were recounting some of the mistakes and sins that they had done here. But God has faithfulness. Verses 12 through 16, in the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt and the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud and all the night with fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow like rivers. And even though God had done all of that, they went their own way still. They sinned. Yet they sinned still more against Him, verses 17 through 20 says, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? You might remember where they said, oh, in Egypt we had it so good. We had pots of meat and all the lentils and all these things that they were talking about. We had it so good in slavery. How often do we long for the days when we were dead in our sins, but it seemed like we were having a lot more fun in this life? And God says, you're not to do that. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can He really help us and give us what we need while we're here? We doubt God. We doubt His abilities. The one who spoke the world into existence. He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people? And yet the Lord's wrath would come because of their questioning of God and what He is able to do for them. Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. How is it when Christians don't trust in God's saving power to help them through their days as they face a very challenging world that we live in? Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, we see this here. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." And sure enough, Aaron died, and his sons were put in charge of the priesthood. We see that Moses could view the land from a mountain, but he couldn't go in himself, and he died, and we don't know where his body is buried to this day. And Joshua, consecrated by Moses beforehand, led the people into the promised land. They had a spirit of ingratitude, verse 23 to 33 says. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. Jesus references this in John chapter 6, that very long chapter in the book of John, where he's talking about how he is the bread that comes from heaven. And he says, "It was not Moses, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then there was meat that they craved while they were in the desert. And God gave them all kinds of quail. Can you imagine about 2 million people in organized groups as God had organized them by tribe and so forth, and all surrounding the Ark of the Covenant and moving en masse through the desert? And how would they feed not only themselves, but their children? How would they feed their flocks and herds and everything that they had? And God provided. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power, he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. We just looked this morning, I believe it was in class, and talking about how when we crave things that we shouldn't crave, we pursue things of the world rather than the things of God, how it is that God gave them over time and time again in that Romans 1 passage to the lusts of the flesh and the things that they'd rather chase after. And sure enough, we see in Numbers 11 and verse 20, "Until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you." God says, "You want meat? I'm going to give you so much meat, you're going to be sick of it." How long after Thanksgiving are we like, "Oh, turkey again?" Right? Leftovers. Can you imagine quail for 40 years? 40 years? What are we having for breakfast this morning? Quail? Oh, no. Not again. Until it becomes loathsome to you and it comes out your nostrils. That's how loathsome it is to them. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. Psalm 95 and verse 11 says, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews uses this same verse here in Hebrews chapter 4 to speak about the heavenly rest that we will not enter if we continue in rebellion just like they did in the desert here. And so they have a cry for mercy. Psalm 78 verse 34 to 39, "When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly." This is good. "They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer." But we're a fickle people, aren't we? Whether we're talking about a New Testament people or the Old Testament people, how long does a return to God wholeheartedly last in our lives? Verse 36, "But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant." Jesus quotes Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8 and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Same story then as it is now. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. In Exodus chapter 32, we see Moses interceding for the people of Israel. This is after the golden calf incident, where Moses is coming down the mountain and God says, you better get down there because they have made an idol and they are laying prostrate before it. They are worshiping this idol in the shape of a calf or bull, as we don't know. And they had taken jewelry that they had plundered the Egyptians with, I'm sure, as they came out of Egypt. And instead of using that gold in a holy purpose, they decided to fashion it into an idol that they would bow down and worship. And Aaron himself, Moses' brother, was saying, this is the God who has brought you up out of Egypt. And God said to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people, and I will raise up from you a people that will follow me. And Moses says, what's everybody else around us? All these tribes that know what you're doing, what are they going to hear? And what are they going to believe about you? That you couldn't do what you said you were going to do in bringing your people out of Egypt to the promised land? And so Moses interceded for them in the Old Testament time. God says, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Moses intercedes and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. There was rebellion in the wilderness time and time again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness, verses 40 through 53 says, and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. Now, they did not remember what? The time of the 10 plagues. When they were in slavery in Egypt, and God had brought about a mighty redemption through those 10 plagues, Moses going time and time again to Pharaoh. Pharaoh saying, I'm going to let them go, and then his heart would be hardened, and he says, no, I'm not going to let them go. We would lose their work. We need them as slaves here in this country. And time again until the plague of the firstborn. But that first one, the marvels in the fields of Zoan, he turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. And yet they remembered none of this. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, the 10th plague, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. They did not remember how God treated the Egyptians and how he brought about that wondrous salvation through the Red Sea, and how it was that he led them like a shepherd would lead his flock, guiding them in every good way. Exodus 14 and verse 31. After that great salvation, it says, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. But it didn't take them long to forget. And then they create high places of idolatry. He brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. We're talking about Sinai here. He drove out nations before them. And in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, he drove out nations before them with Joshua coming into the promised land. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. We see at the end of the book of Joshua how Joshua divided up the land, and yet they still had work to do. They had nations to drive out, and yet God wouldn't be there with them because they said, we're not going to do it. We're going to do our own thing and follow our own ways. And God said, I'm going to leave them as a thorn in your sides, and they will draw your hearts away from me. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. We're talking in the time of the tabernacle, in the time of Judges and beyond, where the tabernacle was there before the temple was built. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. It was a tough time. God working with them, trying to correct them, trying to get them to turn away from their idolatry, and yet they wanted to be like the nations all around them. They wanted to do the things that they saw their enemies doing, and they forgot that they were a treasured possession before the Lord, God's own inheritance here on this earth, that they had a special relationship and a special covenant with God that was made at Mount Sinai. And when God fulfilled his promise in bringing him into the promised land, they just did what they wanted to do and went their own way. Moses had declared to them before they entered the promised land what would happen to them if they did forget God and they went their own way. In Leviticus chapter 26, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. How many times do we tell our children, if you do this, this is what's going to happen? And they do it anyway, and they're always surprised when it happens that you're following through on what you said you were going to do. Time and time again, this is what God has done throughout the Old Testament, and now here we are in the time of the New. Will we learn our lesson from what we're hearing here that went on? It's not so much do as I say, not as I do, but it should be do as God says, not as we have done. We need to recognize what we have done, how we have separated ourselves from God because of our sins. We need to be open about the mistakes that we have made. No, we're not perfect. We can't put on a perfect face to the world around and say, no, I've not had any problems. But instead, as the New Testament writers so often did, I am a sinner before God. Paul says, I will boast in my weakness. I will show by the great grace that God has used in my life, taking me from where I was as the chief of sinners, Paul says, to becoming an apostle of Christ, to that I can show others the redemption that comes for each and every one of us if we will but submit our lives to Him. And so arises this hope as we round out this psalm. Psalms 78, 65 to 72. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of his wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. We're talking about the northern kingdom. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves, Jerusalem, where the temple is. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. And there we are. was no longer the tabernacle, the portable structure, but God allowed for his presence to dwell among mankind in the temple itself. There between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place in the temple where no one could go except the high priest, but once a year with blood that was not his own, until the time that our high priest could come with blood that was his own. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And we know that the descendant of David would be the Messiah, the Christ, our Savior, Jesus. What a powerful psalm that we have. And we can see that promise being made to David himself in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so here is our challenge as God's people at this time, is that it's good to recount the history that God has done for us. It's good to talk in a generic sense that, yes, Jesus died for our sins and you need to become a Christian by believing in him, repenting, confessing, and being baptized into Jesus and walk as a new creation. But we can't distance ourselves from that. We need to talk about how it is that we were sinful. We were separated from God. That Jesus, in his willingness and obedience, came to die for me. Came to die for you. We remember that in the Lord's Supper. When we remember the Lord's Supper, we like to talk about what Jesus has done with his body hanging on the tree and his blood being shed for the forgiveness of our sins. But do we talk about why that was necessary? How it is that our sins had earned us death and that we had no hope of eternal life in heaven with God, except through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God going on our behalf for our sins, taking our place in a sacrifice that we could find redemption and hope only in his sacrifice. We need to include that because we also, like those of the audience of Psalm 78, need to tell a coming generation. If this is you, and you've not obeyed that gospel, if you've not come into that sacrifice that we just talked about, of Jesus bearing your sins upon the cross, and his blood being shed to wash those sins away, overcoming death, overcoming the grave in the redemption that came about because of the resurrection from the dead, as he rose to walk in new life, we also, being united with him in his death, are also able to be united with him in his resurrection. That there is hope for mankind. And if this is you and you need to do this, we stand ready to help you. If this is you and you've not been very faithful to all of that and you're not telling the coming generation, then this might be an opportunity too to have the prayers, the encouragement, the support of your brothers and sisters in Christ as we stand and sing a song of invitation.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.